Let me invite you to go ahead and open up your Bibles to the book of Hebrews chapter 1, and we'll look there in just a moment. Hebrews chapter 1. All right. Very good. Okay. We have bypassed whatever wonderful technology was keeping us from this technology, and I'm sure we'll get that worked out for next week. I want to turn back our attention to Jesus once again. We've been looking at Jesus in a few lessons over the last couple of months, and I want to continue doing that every few weeks. I think it's so vital. It's vital any time. It's vital all the time that we constantly keep our attention on our Savior as our example of every aspect of our lives. And yet at a time of particular difficulty, it's even more vital. Because at that moment is when the struggle really comes in to continue to emulate and imitate our Savior. And as we look at the life of Jesus, we find Jesus deals with sorrows. We've talked about that in so many of the talks and lessons that we've considered. He deals with anger, frustration. He deals with all of the typical negative emotions that we might talk about. And yet, none of those emotions really characterize Jesus. We wouldn't say Jesus was an angry man, or that Jesus was a sorrowful man, though he was the man of sorrows, and we'll talk about that in just a little bit. Rather, I think it is more appropriate to say that Jesus was the most joyful man that ever lived. I think that is the truth, that he exuded more joy than any of us, and really, most especially, than any of us would in the circumstances in which he lived. He knew what eternal joy looked like. We have a hard time. We have a hard time experiencing a certain level of comfort and joy, and then having that taken away and then still experiencing joy. No one has experienced the come down that Jesus experienced. And yet, he is a man who, as I say, exuded joy. I was reading from a man who was developing some Bible material. And I had an interesting thought. He was talking to the illustrator, and he was illustrating various scenes throughout his Bible material. And he was describing what he wanted the scenes to look like as they illustrated the text that he was talking about in those particular instances. And there was one scene in which Jesus is simply present in the scene. You know, you've got a scene of Jesus turning over the tables in the temple. And so he had a good image of what he wanted Jesus' face to look like and so forth. You've got Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus. And so he's got a good depiction there. But when Jesus was just there, his illustrator said, "What is Jesus' resting face?" He said, "Well, I guess it's joyful." Yeah, I hadn't thought about it. But I think sometimes when we think about it, we think of Jesus only in somber and soberness, but maybe not enough in terms of a joyful resting face. And I think that that's something that we should think about, that Jesus, this is a characteristic that would describe him. We'll come back to Matthew chapter 25 as we get near the end of the lesson. But I want to begin in Hebrews chapter 9, because where I want to start is just describing the joyfulness of Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 1 and in verse 9, we are quoting a series of Psalms. Hebrews really is chock full of quotations from the Psalms. But it begins in this first chapter quoting the Psalms and pointing to the deity of Christ. And among those Psalms where he points to the deity of Christ is Psalm 45. And in verse 9, he quotes this portion. "You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above all of your companions," or above your companions, as it notes here. In verse 8, it clearly indicates of the Son, he says. Now, if you go back and look at the Psalm, it may not be immediately clear as you're reading Psalm 45, but certainly the Hebrew writer says that's about the Son. And what has he done? Anointed him with the oil of gladness above his companions. Now, I believe in the context here, the companions is the rest of humanity. And so that Jesus is joyful and he has the oil of gladness above all else. If we go back to another Psalm, not quoted in the New Testament, but I still think messianic in its language, in Psalm 21 and in verse 6. Psalm 21, as you look towards the beginning of the Psalm, it says, O Lord, in your strength the king will be glad, and in your salvation how greatly he will rejoice. And so this Psalm is in the context of things God will do for the king. And I think all Psalms about the king, these are inauguration psalms, and that they all apply to Jesus in some way. But certainly verse 6, it says, For you make him, the king, most blessed forever. You make him joyful with gladness in your presence. And so he is exalted in his joyfulness, and that is part of his glory, as we will consider as we go along. I think it's not just worthwhile to note these references to his joy, but notice that Jesus refers to himself as joyful. That when he's telling stories, the representation of himself in the story is very often one of joyfulness. So, for instance, in Matthew chapter 18, and in verse 13, of course, the story of the 99 sheep, faithful sheep, and the one who has gone astray. And in verse 13, it says, if it turns out that the man, the shepherd, that would represent Jesus, we see from verse 11, the Son of Man has come to save that which is lost. And then now verse 13, if it turns out that he finds this lost sheep, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. He is a man who rejoices. Over in Luke chapter 15, similar language, of course. And in that chapter, we have this chapter of lost things, the lost sheep, the lost coin. And notice particularly the imagery there in verse 7, again with the shepherd. I tell you that in the same way there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And then again in verse 9 and 10, we have the woman who finds her coin. And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and her neighbors, saying, Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost. In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And so he is one who rejoices, especially over the salvation of souls. But it's not just in response. Jesus does rejoice in response to these sorts of things, but in his very character, in his nature, he is one who is joyful. If we go back over to Mark chapter 2, in Mark chapter 2 and verse 18, there it tells us that John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and they came and said to him, Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, While the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot fast, can they? So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and they will fast in that day. The idea that Jesus is here is a time for celebration. It's a time for joyfulness, not for the sorrow, the representations of fasting. That's a time of sadness. And Jesus says, I'm here. That's not a time for sadness. When I'm gone, there'll be some more time for sorrow. I think in many ways we need to think in terms of Jesus, of it still being that time of gladness. That it is not, that our concept should not be Jesus is gone, but rather that we maintain that notion of the happiness and the joy that is having Jesus near us. Luke chapter 7 and in verse 34. In Luke chapter 7 and in verse 34, along with that, you have this accusation. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking. And you say, Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And so Jesus is expressing or exposing their hypocrisy, their inconsistencies, that they would charge John on the one hand for his fasting and then Jesus for his eating. But aside from the point that is being made there, I would just highlight the fact that it is true that Jesus is eating and drinking, that he is constantly sitting down in celebration with people. He's sitting down having interactions that would express joy. Those meals are not sober meals with heads bowed, but rather they're enjoyable experiences. And so he is one who takes part in joy. He is one who is characterized in his life as joy, and that joy is spread around to others. Now, here's one thing that I think is very important to note. Where is his joy found? It's not just some sort of shallow smile that he puts on his face, but there is a very deep-rooted joy when we look at Jesus. And it is found in his relationship with the Father. Go over to Luke chapter 10 and a portion there that Freddie read to us. We'll look at the beginning portion of that in a few moments. But here in Luke chapter 10 and verse 21, it says of Jesus, at that very time he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit. All right, so what is the context of this rejoicing? When Jesus is rejoicing, I want to know what's going on. He rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit, and he said, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son, who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son reveals him. You know me, I know you, and this relationship is so unique. And it is this is the subject of the prayer that brings Jesus to rejoice as he is talking to his Father. Go back to Psalm 16. Psalm 16. And there, beginning in verse 8, he says, beginning in verse 8, I have set the Lord continually before me, because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. You'll recognize this verse in particular, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Peter picks up that language in his sermon there on the day of Pentecost. But grabbing all of the context, we continue reading, you will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. That is the foundation. That is the basis of Jesus' joy, is knowing of his relationship with God. And as we look at Hebrews chapter 12, which we will look at more in just a moment, you think about it, the joy that is set before him. What joy? Being at the right hand of God. That's it. And that is joy forevermore. And he holds on to that and he maintains that. And you think about, you know, again, the Hebrew writer making the point there, you've not resisted unto bloodshed. He's saying, you've not dealt with as much as Jesus, and yet look, this man held on to joy through all of it. And so, and let me just say, he puts that as the cap on all these who before held on to joy without the knowledge that we have, as he points backwards in Hebrews chapter 11 to those Old Testament examples. And so here is Jesus being this example of joy. In his interactions, he's maintaining it all the way through and even at the very end. Well, let's come to that very end. He is, as we said before, the man of sorrows. So how do you reconcile that? How do you call him the man of sorrows and yet the most joyful man that ever lived? Seems that there's a paradox at the very least there. And there is. I would say this, as we go back to Isaiah 53, and we look at that place where he is called Man of Sorrows. We sing that song, Man of Sorrows, what a name. Why do we say that? Why are the words of that song like that? Man of Sorrows, what a name. And I think it's, what a name, well, I mean, the song says, for the one who came. I mean, what a name for God coming down to earth, Man of Sorrows. But also, what a name for the Son of God who exuded such joy. It says there in verse 3, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hid their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Verse 4, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was not destroyed by the sorrows. He was a man of sorrows because he carried more sorrows than any of us ever will. He carried mine and your sorrows. And so he is the man of sorrows. But that does not characterize how he dealt with those sorrows. You know, that he was overwhelmed and consumed by the sorrow. He carried it. I think it is worth noting that the New Testament does not lean on that description. In fact, it does not call him the man of sorrows. Now, I don't mean that he's not. I just mean when the New Testament goes to emphasize what it wants to emphasize about the Lord, this is not the verse that it picks up and leans on. In fact, it's nowhere quoted in the New Testament. I think the focus is rather on his endurance of those sorrows. But I do think it's worth noting that whatever it means to be joyful, it does not mean that you are free from sorrow, that you are free from difficulties of this life. In John chapter 11, we see maybe one of the most poignant examples of basic human sorrow over the suffering of this life. As Jesus comes to the tomb of Lazarus, and in verse 33, it says, when Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. We've got a passage, we've got Jesus saying, let not your heart be troubled. Be careful that in sort of passing along that instruction, that we don't indicate that it's wrong to ever be troubled in heart. Here, Jesus himself is troubled in heart. He goes through that. And the encouragement, the let not your heart be troubled, is not him saying, how dare your heart be troubled? It's, come, let me encourage you. And he said, where have you laid him? And they said, Lord, come and see. And then we have verse 35. Jesus wept. So the Jews were saying, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying? So Jesus being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave and the stone was lying against it. Deeply moved, crying, troubled in heart. Jesus experienced all of these things. And of course, as we approach the cross in Matthew chapter 26, Matthew chapter 26 and verse 38, we are in Gethsemane. We are told in Luke's account about sweat as drops of blood. But Jesus, in his own words here, says, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. That is not inconsistent with this joyful man. This is not a man who says, I have no more joy. This is the moment. This is the time that Hebrews chapter 12 is talking about. That joy is sustaining him. I am grieved, he says. My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. What keeps him? What sustains him in that moment? Hebrews 12 tells us. The joy that was set before him. Isaiah 50. Going back again and looking at how the Old Testament depicts this, we can get so much additional insight by going back and looking at these prophetic descriptions of our Lord, and particularly what he would go through at the cross. There it says, I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out my beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. And so this is not Jesus just having to succumb to the will of the people and the overwhelming force, but rather, as Isaiah would put it, it is Jesus volunteering himself for that. And it's an important point that Jesus went through that suffering and he didn't just bear up under it. He offered himself over to that. He walked willingly and serenely, silent as the lamb going to the slaughter. He does not make the ever increasing shrill defense of himself, though his defenses would have been the most justified to ever exist. He silently goes, willingly accepts. I want to tell you, that's joy, sustaining Jesus in the midst of incredible weight that you and I have never borne. And so we want to have part of that. He could have satisfaction in the midst of all of that. Isaiah 53, going back there once again in verse 11. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. And by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Jesus could look all of that in the face and continue walking forward. How? Because he could see the result. He could see the justification of the many. He could see himself sitting at the right hand of God, as it would go on to describe there, the victor in all of this in verse 12 of Isaiah 53. And then coming there over to Hebrews chapter 12. Again, he points to Jesus and says, how could he endure? Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He looked past it. He saw greater things to come. He realized what every one of us needs to realize, that whatever difficulty, whatever trials, they are all of them temporary. And the joy that Jesus is holding on, he knows is permanent. It is everlasting. And so it sustains him. Well, I want to talk about what we can gain from that. The encouragement that we gain. The joy that Jesus passes along. Over in John chapter 15 and also in John chapter 17, Jesus tells us that he wants not only to have that joy himself, but for others to have it too. He says in verse 11 of John chapter 15, these things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. I want you to have what I have. Chapter 17 and verse 13, as he's praying to his father, he says, but now I come to you and these things I speak in the world so that they may have my joy made full in themselves, or that they may have my joy made full in themselves. How does he do that? How does he pass along his joy to us? Well, in both of these places, he references how he passes that along. Verse 11 of chapter 15 again, these things I have spoken to you. Chapter 17 and verse 13, I come to you, and these things I speak in the world that they may have my joy made full in themselves. It is what Jesus says. That's how he communicates. That's how he passes along his joy. It's not going to just wash over you. It's not going to just come. But he puts it out there. A lot of times I think that we have an emotional mindset, experience, and that's our depiction of joy. It's something that happens to us, and you wait on it, and you're hoping it comes. And then on the other hand, and then you have people who feel that, and they experience that, say, I've got joy. for now. And then on the other hand, you've got people who are very concerned with what the Bible says and their Bible students, but they're not really joyful. And somehow we pit those against each other. Jesus says, the things I say, the words in the Bible, that's where joy is. That's how you access it. And so knowing and understanding the truths in God's Word, the deeper you go, it's not a less and less joyful experience. It's not a more and more sort of antiseptic approach. Distant, academic. No, Jesus says, pay attention to my words. That's where the joy is. And so, digging into God's Word increases joy. And if it's not, there's something wrong, right? And in fact, if you're not digging into God's Word and you find your joy increasing, there may need to be some examination there too. Where's your joy coming from? Is it experience from the world? Is the world supplying something that God ought to be supplying? The shoe may be about to drop there. I want to notice this, that Jesus also, I think, indicates that our relationship to God should be the foundation of our joy. That's not just the foundation of His joy, but obviously ought to be the foundation of our joy. There in John chapter 17, as you begin in verse 1 and notice the words that He's speaking. So again, verse 13, I speak these things in the world so that they may have my joy. What things? What has He spoken? Well, beginning in verse 2, even as you gave Him authority over all flesh to all, that to all whom you have given Him, He may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave to me out of the world, that they were yours, and you gave them to me, and I have kept your word, and now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave to me, I have given to them. They have received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. Do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. And he goes on to say that he has kept all those. There's one, the son of perdition, who has escaped. But all this to say that the joy that I want them to have, the foundation of that is they are in me and I in you. They are in you. All of that mixed up together and saying, that's it. That's the foundations. And so here is a thorough prayer along those lines. Over in Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10 and verse 17. Here the 70 who were sent out, and they are returning from the work that they have done. And they returned, it says in verse 17, with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. He sort of participates in, you're right, I saw it. It's magnificent. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. Here are people who've come back from casting out demons and healing diseases, and they're so excited. And Jesus says, I know. It is spectacular. You know what's even better? Your names are in heaven. And to that point, he compares and he says, this doesn't mean anything compared to this. Your names are in heaven. And so, when we are about the Lord's work, when we're about anything, there are going to be joys that come. They must, every one of them, pale in comparison to the knowledge that we are His and He is ours. Even if you are able to cast out demons, He says, doesn't compare. I want you to rejoice in this more than anything. Because everything else comes and goes. Everything else is up and down. This is the only sustained joy that can be found in our lives. One more thing I want to note about that. Not only do we want to exemplify His joy in that way, but we want to gain strength from looking at His joy. Back in Nehemiah chapter 8, this passage is a favorite in the book of Nehemiah to many, and it is to me as well. In Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 9, it says, "Then Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and the scribe and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, 'This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn and weep.' For all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. And then he said to them, 'Go, eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, send portions to him who has nothing prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength.'" That idea, God is rejoicing. Take joy. You take strength and joy in that. When you see God rejoicing, there's something we gain from that. Coming to Matthew chapter 25, where we get the title of our lesson here. There is the parable of the talents. And it is interesting to me that in the return of the master and the giving of the rewards, that the language is presented this way. "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." Not your joy. Enter into his joy. One thing is, my joy is very limited, and his is not. But another thing is that idea of my joy coming from seeing his joy. From seeing his satisfaction. He says it again and repeats it in verse 23 to the two-talent man. I know that there's a lot of unhealthiness in getting our satisfaction from other people's happiness, basing our joy on other people's joy. But we all know that there is happiness that goes along with that. And there's an appropriateness, as long as we're not basing all of our happiness on that, to see other people, to rejoice with those who rejoice. And there are some particular who, when they rejoice, it really lifts us up. I like nothing better than to see my children rejoicing. They probably don't think I think that from sometimes, but I do. I mean, it really lifts my spirit to see my children happy, to see my wife happy. It gives me strength when I see joy in my wife. And it is a burden. And it's heavy to me when she's not rejoicing. And so we do tie our emotions that way. But I'm going to tell you, there is nothing quite like the joy and satisfaction of a father. I can't tell you how many biographies, interviews I've read where men who are considered great men, they've done incredible things, they speak, whether it's from the standpoint of they got their father's approval and it meant so much, or they didn't, and they are spending their whole lives trying to get it. It is so central. And for our children, especially fathers, for our children to see our joy, it is a tremendous strength. For them to see that, I don't think I let my children see that as much as I ought to. My good pleasure is something that they want. It's something they're supposed to want. And that we gain a great benefit from it. When we look to God, His pleasure should make our hearts swell like nothing else. To see Him say, "Enter in, good and faithful servant." Nothing could beat it. Nothing could make my life more complete than to hear those words from God the Father. It would overshadow those words from my own father. And so I hope that you gain strength from the notion that God is pleased. And that is a foundational element to your joy. Well, in thinking about that, I not only want to exemplify his joy, I want to recognize that in a small way, just as with my own children, I am a shadow of that my joy also gives strength to others. When I go read 2 Timothy chapter 4 and I see Paul speaking with such courage and joy as he is nearing his reward, he doesn't look at that with fear and terror, but rather with boldness. I'm being poured out as a drink offering, but that means my reward is at hand. How many times have we used that to give joy to other people? My uncle laying in a hospital bed, I can't tell you how many times I've thought of him saying that he was ecstatic. That was his word. I'm ecstatic. I'm going home. Not everybody gets to know when you're going to die. You don't get advance notice, but sometimes people do. And the people that I know, the people who have focused their attention on God such that when they are told, you have this much time to live, they say, here I come. Or to hear Brother Waldron stand up and after his closest companion has gone, he says, I can just take joy in noting she has gone on the greatest adventure that any of us could ever want to go on. There. That's not just joy that he has, that's joy that he's passing along. And in the midst where everybody is so weighed down and everybody's so frustrated and exemplifying that and passing that back and forth, here we as Christians need to be passing this along, saying, no, I'm not weighed down like everybody else. I have a joy that surpasses all of that. I have a master who's leading me in that joy. And so are you giving strength to others through your joy? Do you have joy? Does it have good foundations? Or is it here some days and not on others? Christ knew, as we said before, what we must all know. That whatever you're going through in this life is temporary. And what comes after this life is eternal. If you would grab hold of eternal life, of eternal joy that you can have to sustain you through sorrows, through frustrations and difficulties, we beg of you to come and make that yours, and let us help you in any way we can. If you'll come forward while we stand and while we sing.